Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, those of you who know your pastor quite well will wonder how we made it ever to chapter 19 in the book of Exodus, doing any kind of biblical theological study. You would obviously have thought that I would have stopped a couple of chapters earlier, and of course, Exodus chapter 17. And I'll admit that I was tempted, but I couldn't justify adding that to our study. And yet Exodus demands that we consider what it says about the purity of God's people and all that the Lord does in this great book. We can clearly see what that work means in the establishment of the covenant here at Sinai. So let's remember what has happened in this book. Israel has grown from a family to a nation in the 400 years that they spent in Egypt. Pharaoh has planned to exterminate the nation, but the Lord intervenes to deliver his people and to deliver his deliverer, his mediator, Moses. And he uses Moses to bring his people through the 10 plagues and bring them out of Egypt. And Passover commemorates that final plague that brought the Lord's deliverance. He takes them through the Red Sea and brings them to Sinai, the place where he promised to bring them when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. The purpose of their deliverance was always tied to their worship of the Lord, as the Lord told Pharaoh, Let my people go that they may worship me. And so they have come to Sinai to do this, as the Lord had promised. They come to worship the Lord. But they are a people that are carrying the baggage of a lifetime among the Egyptian pantheon. They require instruction and training on how they are to worship the Lord. They have left Egypt, but Egypt has not left them, a fact that will become disturbingly clear a couple of months from this passage when they make a golden calf. Before worship, the Lord must condescend to the people, and he does so through this covenant. He must make this formerly pagan nation able and worthy to worship him. This functions as a part of the substance of the covenant related in this passage. And we thus will look at this passage in three parts. We will find a significant place, a saving backstory, and a special relationship. A significant place, a saving backstory, and a special relationship. As we come to the 19th chapter, we might almost conclude that Moses intends a kind of start over. The chapter begins without the driving word of the Hebrew narrative. In Hebrew, it's Vayahi, and we translate it, and it was, or and it came to pass. This combined with a time element sets this place as a place of incredible significance. And we see that significance in the promise made about this place and its fulfillment. The promise that the Lord made regarding this place takes us all the way back to chapter 3. It takes us all the way back to the burning bush. You remember the story. Moses has fled from Egypt because of Pharaoh's wrath. He has met with Jethro and his daughters and married one of them. He is tending his father-in-law Jethro's flock on the backside of the desert of Sinai. And there, as he's tending this flock, he sees a burning bush, a unique event, because not that the burning bush is all that interesting, but it is a bush that is burning, and yet the bush itself is not consumed. And he draws near and discovers God's presence. There the Lord tells Moses that he has chosen him to be the one through whom he will deliver his people, Israel. A heavy task, and Moses is a little bit dumbstruck at this. In chapter 3, we read, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." There at the burning bush, to encourage and strengthen his uncertain and frightened servant, the Lord promises to bring the entire nation to that selfsame mountain for the purpose of worship. It speaks to the whole purpose of Exodus. Before even the first word is spoken to Pharaoh about, "Let my people go that they may serve me," the Lord has already told Moses that the sign that he has sent him will be that this nation will be brought to this very mountain for the purpose of worship. The Lord delivers from slavery a people for himself in fulfillment of his promise that they might draw near in fellowship and worship. In part, this deliverance points to a restored Eden. It represents the first enactment of redemption, God delivering his people from slavery through the death of the firstborn son. But the next time he does so, the next time he delivers a people for himself, the cost will be very similar, but far more dear. The fulfillment of this promise comes as the people of Israel arrive at Sinai. You see that in verse 1. "The third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." 3 months after their flight from Egypt, they arrive at the place that the Lord promised Moses all the way back in chapter 3. Even in the statement of fulfillment, the Lord speaks of the purpose of their presence and deliverance. Look at verse 2. "For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." The mention of Rephidim takes us back to Exodus chapter 17. Those of you knew I couldn't resist not mentioning Exodus 17 at least once or twice. There you remember that story, that provision of water from the rock that indicated the central question that led, that accusation that Israel levied against the Lord when they asked, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Exodus 17:7. In reality, the Hebrew says, "Is the Lord in the midst of us or not?" There in the wilderness, the people camp before the mountain. In this verse, we see the confluence of the question and its dramatic answer. In Rephidim, the people asked if the Lord was in their midst, and there they had received the answer of water coming out of a rock. We might deem that as a sufficient answer, and it was. Is the Lord with us or not? Is he going to provide for us or not? And here's, miraculously, water out of a rock as a provision of that answer. Yes, the Lord is saying, I am with you. And yet the Lord will give the nation such a greater answer at Sinai. For the purity of God's people is bound to the presence of the Lord their God. We should consider it significant that the presence of the Lord is not a mere ancillary companion. Neither Moses nor the people were content with a tent of meeting that was outside the camp. None of God's people is content with the presence of God that is somewhat an appendage to their lives. The people demand the presence of the Lord in their very midst. And the Lord has no problem with acquiescing to that. The Lord never chides them and says, "You're asking too much." He doesn't patronize their pleading. He affirms their necessity. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, you are right to want this. We need the Lord's presence so much that a place in the middle of the camp is not enough presence for God's people. Even the presence of the very Son of God walking in the world was not enough to satisfy the need of his people. Because Jesus himself says, it is good for me to leave so that I can send the Spirit who will dwell in your very heart. He is pleased to tabernacle in our soul. For an imperfect, stiff-necked people, we tremble to recognize that presence. For an imperfect, stiff-necked people who recognize our sin, this can be a frightening thing that God would dwell in our midst. As we remember in Exodus, he say, I cannot dwell with them because they are a stiff-necked people, lest I break out and destroy them all. But we have a greater mediator than Moses. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein we find that presence no longer frightening, but comforting and strengthening. It gives us the courage to serve the Lord our God in spite of our catastrophic failures. For the purity of God's people depends upon the presence of our Lord. For in all of our sin, God's presence in Christ washes his people clean. For all of our imperfect service, God's presence wipes off its tarnish and presents it as gold worthy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see a significant place, but secondly, we see a saving backstory. The foundation of the ability for God to dwell with his people arises from the covenant he makes with them. And that is the substance of this story. And it appears in two parts. The first relates to what we call the historical preamble to the covenant. The Lord uses a familiar treaty formula that Israel would have recognized and understood. And yet the Lord is choosing Moses as the mediator between Israel and himself. And that means something to Israel that they also understand. You see the establishment of Moses as the mediator here in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Even before the Lord establishes the sanctity of the mountain through fences and regulation, Moses alone approaches the Lord. The Lord has set Moses before the people as a prophet, as the one who brings the word of God to the people, and now the Lord will expand Moses' duties. Here at Sinai, the Lord establishes Moses as the mediator. In Hittite treaties that this is copying, sometimes the Lord would meet with the vassal and say, this is the deal. Here, the Lord is so great, so transcendent, that he does not do that. He needs a mediator. Moses is set to demonstrate the need of a mediator, pointing to a greater mediator to come. From this point on, the description of what a mediator is and does begin. It begins by introducing Moses as the covenant mediator, the one who brings the covenant to the people, the one who stands between the Lord and his people in order to fashion the agreement, the relationship, that way that God condescends to his people to meet with them. The Lord uses Moses to establish their relationship and the stipulations for that covenant relationship. And we see the continuing revelation of what a mediator is and does as the Lord continues to use Moses as the go-between between Israel and the Lord. And perhaps the highest point of this revelation of what a mediator is and does that points forward to a greater mediator is the aftermath of the golden calf. We'll have to wait and look at that maybe later. The historical prologue, though, begins the covenant proper. You see that in verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The historical prologue records the events of the past and their purpose. It is the way that the Hittite treaty formula begins. It is the way the Lord says to the vassal, "This is what I have done for you. This is the foundation of our agreement and our relationship." And in the historical prologue here, the Lord talks about their slavery in the slavery of Israel, the tyranny of Egypt, the plagues, the Red Sea, and the journey to Sinai. He directs their attention to the plagues of Egypt. "You saw what I did to the Egyptians." He reminds them of his power and superiority over all the other gods of Egypt. As the plagues remind us of the Lord's ability and control and power over all the other gods of the Egyptian pantheon. Even Pharaoh himself could not stand before the Lord's angel. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians," the Lord is saying, "and in that lesson you learn that there is no other God who deserves your allegiance but me alone. For none of the other gods of Egypt could ever stand before me." The image of the eagle's wings seems to focus on the journey. Moses said, verse 4, "How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This idea probably has to do with an eagle who will stir up her young and throw them out of the nest to try to fly, but if they fail to fly, the eagle will swoop down and bear them back up on his wings. It speaks of the Lord's care and deliverance. "You have seen how I have rescued you from the Egyptians, have showed my superiority, how I have cared of you through Egypt, through giving you water, through giving you manna, dealing with all of your complaining, protecting you from the Amalekites." And the Lord tells Israel why he went through all this trouble in verse 4 again, "and brought you unto myself." "Now I have brought you to this place. I have brought you to the place of worship." The historical preamble points to the purpose of the covenant. It reminds Israel that their deliverance had a purpose. In other treaties, the prologue would justify the demands that the Lord would place upon his vassal. And sometimes you might hear the Lord's word here in the same manner, except the passage in this prologue represents the beginning of the Lord's blessing on his people. The stipulation concerns the way that his people enjoy the blessing. The Lord is not saying, "I brought you this, brought you to myself, and now we're going to get to work." But we can hear it that way, don't we? That the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, and now he's going to set them to work. No, now he's going to teach them how to enjoy the blessing that he has planned for them in his own presence. In this historical prologue, we learn that the purity of God's people depends on a historical event. It reminds us of the cost that our purity required. Just as the historical prologue reflected everything the Lord did for Israel, it reminds us of what God has done to purify us as his people. It reminds us of Jesus, "For it would not take the death of the firstborn son of Pharaoh to obtain our salvation. It took the death of the only begotten Son of God." For Jesus is God made man, who died as the pure and spotless, sinless sacrifice. Over 30 years of perfect obedience, yet crucified for a crime he did not commit, sacrifice for the crimes that we had committed. Our sin was judged in him that the Lord might bear us to himself on eagle's wings. Jesus came alive from the dead on the third day to proclaim that life and nearness was in his gift. My friend, you know this nearness. Have you experienced the purity that comes from the cleansing of your sin? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Turn from sin and follow Jesus. You see, Christian, what Jesus did in history matters to his people. It grounds our faith. We don't believe in a myth in a fairy story that someone made up to explain life and to give us moral lessons. We believe in historical facts, real people experiencing the real power of God. A numbered and named people leaving Egypt after devastating plagues. A real nation formed by a real experience at Sinai. A real Jesus as the incarnate Son of God sacrificed for us. Because the historicity of these events matters, for on it our purity rests. Paul put it this way, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. We see a significant place and a saving backstory, and finally, a special relationship. The core of the covenant is not the backstory, but the relationship that it establishes. And the covenant that the Lord creates makes Israel a people selected and sanctified. The Lord indicates his choice of Israel in verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The stipulation appears at the beginning, but the stipulations are very open-ended. This first one reminds us of so many emphasized parts in the Hebrew Bible. It uses the phrase, hearing you will hear. And most translations use the term obey because this is the important idea here. You don't just listen to the Lord for information. You listen with an eye to obedience. It fits the second stipulations, to keep the covenant. Here, these are the two words, to hear and to keep, which are so frequent and significant in Scripture. Notice the words that the Lord will speak, that they are to hear and to keep, have not yet been spoken. The substance of the covenant and its stipulations has not been given to the people. Far from an agreement to the substance of the law, the Lord is setting forth the general outlines for his people. This is the kind of people you will be. You will be the people who listen to my voice. You will be the people who keep my covenant. When you think about what it was that caused Israel to go into exile, it was not a mere breaking of the law. It was a wholesale rejection of the essence of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. In their idolatry, they made themselves those who did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Those who were not a part of the special relationship with him. We see also in this the establishment of the Lord's sovereignty over all the earth. You will be a special people because all the earth is mine. Every nation is mine. But you are going to be a special kind of mine. You will be a special people. In the New Testament, the love of the Lord and the mind that he says over his people has no ethnic boundary, but it still represents a different and more precious relationship that he has for those who are his. Further, the Lord will do something special for his treasure. Look at verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. The concept of the kingdom of priests has generated much controversy considering its translation in the Septuagint and Peter's use of the verse in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And I stand with those who take the Hebrew as accurate, that this is the design of the Mosaic administration to fulfill the promise that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the world will be blessed through this holy nation, this kingdom of priests, who God will establish as holy. This establishes the purity of the nations, that the presence of God demands holiness, and in order to enable the people to dwell with God, God must make them holy. This is not a part of their covenant duty to make themselves holy. It is, if you will be my kind of people, I will make you a holy nation. Therefore, you must learn to imitate me. They are separate not only because of their specialness to God, not only because of what he has done for them, but also in their imitation of him. Notice the promise fits with the stipulation. God will make them a holy nation, and they will listen and keep his commandment. There is no bifurcation of these two realities. They are one. You see that in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The purity of God's people depends on their covenant relationship with the Lord. Along with the enhancement from deliverance from physical slavery to spiritual slavery in the New Testament, we improve also from a holy nation to a holy family. Not a holy family in the way that Abraham was, but a holy family that the Lord talks about in our adoption into the family of God. The Lord has brought us to himself and purified us, not just that we might be a holy nation, but that we might be his children adopted in Jesus Christ. This is our blessedness. This is our sunum bonum. This is our greatest and highest reward. This is the chief blessing of our existence, that we, creatures of dust, fallen sinners, recalcitrant rebels, should be loved by God and purified to obtain an inheritance as part of the divine family. For we, like Israel, didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. But God has graciously covenanted with his people to provide adoption as sons. And as his children, therefore, we ought to imitate our Heavenly Father. It is so critical to remember that it is only after the agreement of Israel to the covenant that the Lord then gives them the Ten Commandments. You agree to be his kind of people, and then he tells you what his kind of people look like. You agree to receive the Lord's blessing, and then he shows you what blessing looks like. And this is a necessary progression, because we, by our fallenness, don't know what blessedness looks like. We are born in misery and sin and are deceived in thinking that that is what theosis is all about. After all, that is exactly what Satan in the garden told our first parents. This is how you achieve godhood by sin. This is how you achieve joy and well-being and thankfulness by sin. And so the Lord gives us the Ten Commandments, not to impose alien requirements on us, but to tell us what our Father is like and what our purification, purified nature is like, that we might live accordingly. And instead of impositions on our lives, these commandments are instructions to blessing. The law of God tells us how to live the good life. The Lord establishes his covenant with his people to bring them his blessings and teach them how to live pure. He instructs them what the good life looks like because we don't know what it looks like by birth. And that's why we need the Word so desperately. Because when I say he teaches us what the good life looks like, and that the good life is found in obedience, our minds the sirens are going off in some of your minds that I've just become a health and wealth gospeler. But that's a problem, because the good life doesn't look like what we imagine it to be. The good life looks like what Scripture says it looks like. The good life does not ignore the reality of suffering. The good life tells us that even in the midst of suffering, obedience is drawing us nearer to God, where our true blessedness is found. Instead of the lies that the devil spreads around us so abundantly, trying to convince us that anything but God is blessing, His law, His goodness, His covenant shows us the bliss of drawing near to the Lord our God. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, forgive our foolishness in pursuing blessing in anything other than You. Conform our thoughts, our words, and our actions to the goodness of Your grace. Give us confidence in the historicity of Your gospel, of Jesus our Savior. And purify us, O Lord, for the sake of our Savior. Amen.